right. Well, first of all, I'm really proud of you for coming today. Really. This is, of all the parts of the Lord's Prayer, I think that this is the most difficult part, the petition for forgiveness. And as you look at your note sheet, you see we have a lot to get through today, because we're covering confession, repentance, and even forgiving others, none of which are easy, at least not for me. Partly because, as John the disciple says, we live in a world that loves darkness. And the prayer for forgiveness, it illuminates and exposes our sin in a way that is uncomfortable. It requires vulnerability with our failures. And the second part, forgiving others, it forces us to wrestle through the very hurtful things that we've experienced in this dark world. But coming into the light is good. John says that God is light. In him there is no darkness. If we say that we have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, and we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. In a nutshell, John is showing us a life of prayer. Of course, it's more than a life of prayer, but it is certainly not less. In these words, fellowship and practicing truth and walking in the light as he is in the light, this is life lived out in God's presence, bringing God into every experience. And dealing with sin is part of that. In the inner room with God, prayer exposes the inner motives and the hidden malignancies in our character and our desires that we're often very good at hiding from public view. And probably the most famous prayer for forgiveness in the Bible is Psalm 51, King David's prayer after his adultery. This was about midpoint in his reign, about 20 years before the coronation of Solomon, after he took his friend's wife and then arranged his friend's death as a cover-up. And nearly a year later, God sent the prophet Nathan to shine a floodlight on his guilt. And it was only after he was confronted that he stopped hiding his iniquity and acknowledged his sin. And then he prayed, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving devotion, according to your great compassion." And his prayer shows us three necessary practices of forgiveness. And it begins with honest confession of truth. And it starts first with truth of who God is, what God has revealed about himself. David's prayer next to Exodus 34, when God revealed his name to Moses on Sinai, David uses the same words, and he appeals to God's gracious mercy, his loving devotion, and his compassion. And then David is confessing truth about God to God, right? And then he confesses truth about his sin, using the same words again, transgression, iniquity, and sin. And each of those words highlights different aspects of the violation. The word transgression, it has the sense of rebellion against God's authority, dethroning God, basically saying, "You can't tell me what to do." And iniquity is waywardness, not in the sense of accidentally losing one's way, but deliberately choosing the wrong road. It's crookedness or twistedness. And sin. Sin is willful failure to meet God's expectations, not because you tried and failed or you were ignorant, but intentional failure to do what was required and what you knew you were responsible to do. And David fully understood his offense, but the prayer uses general language because while this is David's prayer, it's also for public use, for other people like us to use, to learn from, and to personalize, to show us that we must be brutally honest about our sin. And David took stock of all he did, and he called it what it was: evil. He's stained like Oklahoma red dirt ground into white jeans, right? He knows that he's a mess. And Nathan confronted him, saying he had despised the Lord's command by his actions. And he had even despised the Lord himself. So in his confession, David worked backwards from the visible sins to the sin beneath the sin. Like in Matthew, when Jesus says, "I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery in his heart." And he said, "Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, and so on." See, David knew that these outward sins were because he had cultivated dissatisfaction in his heart. He had desired what was not God's will for him. And he dethroned God in order to enthrone himself. And this is why he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Of course, he also sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba, and he knew that. But at the core, he sinned against God, and he wouldn't have sinned against them if he had not first sinned against his God. And David says, "Surely I was brought forth in iniquity. I was sinful when my mother conceived me." He realized, as one commentator says, this was no freak event. It was in character, an extreme expression of the warped creature he had always been. It's not that he had a bad day or it was a momentary lapse. He sees himself and says, "Yeah, I've always been selfish and treasonous, even as a child." See, there's a saying that power corrupts, and I think David would disagree. I think the power just made an avenue for his corruption to be on display. See, he knew that his sin was part of him, in his inmost self, and he admitted it. No excuses, no justifications. He took full responsibility. An honest confession requires this. Going back to John, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And there's many reasons for this self-deception, from subconscious self-protection to outright duplicitous manipulation. We try to manage sin dishonestly with false confession. We do this in multiple ways. We minimize the damage. We roll our eyes and say, "It's not that big of a deal. Plenty of people do far worse." Early in our marriage, when Bill and I would fight, and he knows I'm sharing this, and I would just want an apology, he would say, "Fine, sorry, let's not relive it." He said it exactly like that, I swear. "Let's not relive it." Which made me definitely feel like I was the problem, and that my desire for an apology was way worse than whatever it was that he did. You see, it's almost instinctual, right, to minimize the negative impact of our choices. Or the next one, we depersonalize the offense. We make it abstract or theoretical. We say, "Mistakes were made," and avoid any personal responsibility or any direct admission of fault. Or we relativize the wrong by redefining the standard. We say, "I suppose in some contexts it could be considered wrong, but you know, many others don't see it that way." Or we excuse our actions. Say, "If I would have had a better upbringing, or if I didn't have so much stress, then I wouldn't have done it." Or more directly, we shift the blame. We say, "If you would have just done what I asked, then I wouldn't have had to." And I'm sure we've all experienced this. We've been on the receiving end of a non-apology. And perhaps we've made a few false confessions ourselves. It's less likely that we've said these things outright to God in prayer, but I suspect that these reflect the attitudes that our prayers sometimes have. You know, we prefer to hide behind whatever mask allows us to maintain autonomy in our self-righteousness, even before God, that lets us define right and wrong in our own eyes. But in the light of God's truth, we can't pretend. Like Isaiah before God's throne, God's holiness shows us our sin for what it is. And as David thought about God, he had to admit the massive gulf between God's desire for him and his actions and attitudes towards God. And he said, "Surely you desire truth in the inmost being." See, for months, David's been acting a part, like those hypocrites that Jesus criticizes out in public doing their prayers as street performance, right? His heart had been haughty, but now he humbles himself as a student learning wisdom. He aligns his heart with God. He wants to want what God wants for him. But there's another layer, because that word truth doesn't just mean honesty. It's a reflection of God's own character. It's faithfulness. It's the same word. And when we do the work of real repentance, we learn, as P.T. Forsyth says, prayer saps our self-deception, so we acquire our true selves. We become who we're meant to be, who God designed us to be. But far too often, instead of real repentance, we do what Pastor Tim Keller calls counterfeit repentance. Things like self-pity, what my husband calls regretance. We're not so much sorry for the sin, but for the consequences of the sin. Wallowing in regret and disappointment that your choices left you with a mess. And there's sorrow, but it's misplaced. It's sorrow for the mess, not for how you've wronged God or hurt others. And you know that it's regretance because it doesn't change you. As long as the consequences remain, you wallow. But if the consequences go away, eventually you go back to those same behaviors. And another counterfeit is what I call self-righteous snobbery. It repackages the sin, puts it on display, and says, "You know, once upon a time, I was a horrible person. I was selfish and proud, and I lied." And on the surface, it sounds like repentance, but it's not, because the confession almost seems to be calling for applause, like you should clap when they're done. And the sorrow, it's all pretend, possibly, because they're still benefiting from the sin. And the third counterfeit is the exact opposite, what Keller calls self-flagellation. It's an excessive sorrow to the point of self-hatred and cherishing the guilt. He says the person is filled with intense self-loathing and tears, and listeners feel compelled to tell them, "Oh, they're not that bad." And that's the point. It tries to pressure others, and even God, not to accuse, but to excuse and pardon. It says, basically, if I beat myself up enough, then no one else will. And these three counterfeits can be summed up under the umbrella of worldly sorrow, which is the opposite of godly sorrow. Paul says that godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation without regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. And counterfeit repentance is fake because the focus is entirely on the self, how the sin caused problems for yourself, how the sin can be used for self-promotion, how the sorrow can be used to punish oneself. And there's little concern for making amends or healing the harms. And there's even less concern for God. But godly sorrow looks at God and says, "I have sinned against you. You who are the ever-blessed, eternal, almighty God. You who made me and who loves me. I have sinned against you and done what was evil in your sight." And for David, obviously his sin was big. But, you know, it's a funny thing that the more I know God and the more I know myself, the more I see my little sins as big. Like when I'm envious of someone else's house or car and I make a comment, or if I am watching TV and I say something, even though they'll never hear it, and I think, "Oh, no damage done, except in me," because I'm cultivating a dissatisfied heart and a mean spirit and little things. And when you see all your sin as God sees it in all its selfish, twisted rebellion, and you see how it breaks God's heart, then your heart breaks too. And you feel godly sorrow for your sin. David described this as a broken and contrite heart. It's a heart that knows the magnitude of its debt, and it wants to be different. And David says, "Purify me, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." David couldn't purify himself. He couldn't wash himself, and neither can we. Only God can. So we must ask to be forgiven, just like we ask for daily bread. We ask to receive forgiveness and have the debt released. And do you see the certainty of the outcome? David says, "Purify me and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." The devil would love for you to doubt this, to continually remind you of your sin, not your cleansing. To turn the right experience of guilt, that yes, indeed, you did sin, into the wrong experience of shame, that you are only the sin that you committed. Which is why David's next request is even more important. He asks for a miracle. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." He wants a Genesis 1 level, new beginning, to be a completely new creature, not just a better version of himself. He wants to be totally transformed, to have a spirit that is steadfast and committed. Essentially, he's asking for the faith to be faithful, to experience the joy of God's salvation and be made wholeheartedly willing to obey. See, forgiveness is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's not something we presume upon to use it when we need it. Forgiveness is a whole new way of life. It's a joy-inducing, character-forming, life-as-it-was-meant-to-be kind of life. Like breathing fresh, clean air after we've been suffocating on toxic smoke. But it's not easy, and often it's quite painful. In the Chronicles of Narnia, the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, a boy, Eustace Scrub, he wanders off to avoid work, and he finds a cave full of treasures, gold and jewels. And he starts stuffing his pockets with it and planning what he's going to do with his newfound wealth. But it was a dragon's hoard, and he fell asleep and he woke up as a dragon. This isn't real, obviously, right? And it wasn't ideal that he's a dragon, but at first, he realized that with all this newfound strength and power, he could easily get even with other people and he could dominate. But then he realized that he really didn't want that. He wanted to be a boy, but he couldn't undo his dragonness. And after a while, he met the lion, who took him to a pool and told him to undress. And Eustace tried and tried to pull off that dragon skin, but under every layer was another layer. And finally, the lion bared his claws and said, "You have to let me undress you." And Eustace was afraid, but he was desperate. And he says, "That first tear was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt." And then the lion tossed his newly peeled boy into the pool, and he dressed him with new clothes. And it's a picture of 2 Corinthians 5. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. And this type of change, it's not something we can do on our own. It requires God. Now, just a side note, when David wrote of God's Holy Spirit, this is one of only two times in the Old Testament that we see Holy Spirit. Now, proper theology reminds us that the Holy Spirit, as we understand him, was not given until Pentecost. But all through the Bible, we see glimpses of the Spirit, at creation and moving and influencing people. So while David did not know the Holy Spirit as we can, he surely knew enough to know that God's Holy Spirit is His life-giving, empowering, and joy-provoking presence. See, to be forgiven is to be changed by God's Holy Spirit. And the coming of the Holy Spirit into the believer is instant, but the change is a sustained process, a continual renewal of faith. It's a delight and a joy in doing God's will that is God's own antidote to temptation. And when Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit in contrast to the acts of the flesh, the contrast is also one of agency. The fruit results from the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, like a seed that is planted and grows and changes our hearts to make us more like Christ. And one of my favorite authors, George MacDonald, he wrote, "For love loves unto purity. Love has ever in view the absolute loveliness of that which it beholds. Where loveliness is incomplete, it spends itself to make more lovely. Therefore, all that is not beautiful in the beloved, all that comes between and is not love's kind, must be destroyed." Those sins that damage our relationship, that keep us from being like Him, they have to be destroyed. They have to be burned off in the fire of His love. Like the dragon skin cast aside, He must be the one to change us, so that we can be more like Him, more pure, more holy, not more lovable. We're plenty lovable because God chose to love us, but more loving, more wholehearted in our devotion to Him, and more loving to others. And guys, this is where it gets difficult, because now we have to look at the last part, the as we forgive. But before we delve in, I need to say that there are big issues and concerns that must be dealt with by professionals. And I and your small group leaders are not professionals. And I have suggestions on page 144 of your book, and our church has many resources to help you get the right kind of help if you're dealing with those really big issues, okay? And that said, the fact remains that Jesus says we must forgive. And it is, oh, so very hard. Because if you're anything like me, as I was talking about the false confessions and the counterfeits of repentance, you had people in mind who fit those descriptions. Who you know, she says she's sorry, but she doesn't mean it. Or he apologizes, but he never changes. And you just feel your blood pressure rising even as I talk about these things. So I'm going to step a little bit more gently, talk a little bit more slowly, because I know that these verses have been misunderstood and misused among Christians, and especially against women. Years ago, I was invited to a Bible study, and the leader was teaching on marriage, and at one point she said, "The only authority over a wife is her husband and God. And the only authority over a husband, a man, is God." And after the group was over, I privately suggested that she might want to adjust that sentence to acknowledge that God put other authorities in the church and in society. But to my surprise, she insisted, no, if a woman has a problem with her husband, she should pray about it and let God deal with him. And for that woman, her husband totally adored her, and he was a good man. And I don't think she could even imagine a husband being anything but doting and loving. But you know, not all husbands are, and not all men are. And she was wrong to say that. And I think that part of the reason that we have trouble trusting God's word is because well-meaning, and sometimes not so well-meaning, Christian leaders have sometimes misused the Bible. And the command to forgive has itself become a tool of abuse, a way to silence victims and compound guilt and shame while letting offenders escape any justice at all. My friends, we must not be ignorant of the schemes of the devil. And we must not throw out God's words of truth just because they have been misused. So Jesus taught us to pray and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. He said, "For if you forgive, your heavenly Father will also forgive. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Guys, there's no loopholes. There's no escape clauses. We must forgive others because Jesus commands it. But forgiveness does not mean what some people say it means, which is why we have to know God's word so we can recognize when it's being misused and misunderstood. So let's look at what I call Christian-ish myths of forgiving, because you only hear them among church people, right? And the first is what that woman said, that the only authority is God. No, God's word says that he established authorities in society, police and counselors and doctors. And he also gave authority to pastors and church leaders and elders, right? Okay? All right, number two, the myth that forgiving should be easy and automatic. We're supposed to just let it go like a Disney princess, right? But forgiveness demands that we confront issues. I mentioned that early in our marriage when Bill would say, "I'm sorry, let's not relive it." But I was reliving it, partly because my mind kept replaying it, but also because he kept doing the same things. Because, you know, we both came into marriage as sinful people. We were both selfish and peevish and even unkind at times. And an inability to honestly confess and offer forgiveness kept us stuck in bad patterns. As individuals, we couldn't become more holy because we weren't helping each other become more holy. Because honestly, it's easier to just say, "Fine, whatever," and put up with each other's faults rather than doing the work of digging in and dealing with sin. And Jesus says, so watch yourselves. If another believer sins, rebuke that person. Go and confront. Point out the offense and take witnesses if necessary. And Paul says, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. Help them back onto the right path. And there are some relationships, marriage is certainly one of them, that God intends as a way of showing us our sin so that we can change and become more holy. It's what Nathan the prophet did for David. He spoke painful truth, but David needed to hear it. See, forgiveness is not automatic. And the next myth is that we must forgive and forget. You know, that's not in the Bible. It seems to have originated in a 14th century poem, and then William Shakespeare used it. And the prophets did say, God will cast out our sins, and he remembers sins no more. But to not remember is not the same as to forget. To not remember means to not act according to what the sin deserves. So for us to forgive as God has forgiven us means we do not respond according to the sin. We don't repay evil for evil. If someone insults us with a backhanded slap, that's what a slap on the right cheek is, by the way, we don't come back at them. Whenever possible, we address sin in a safe way, with witnesses if necessary, and with civil authorities if there's a crime, and with church leadership if the sin is ongoing or grievous. Hear me clearly. The Bible never says we should pretend that sin never happened or beat ourselves up for not being able to put it out of our thoughts for forever. Another myth is that forgiveness means there should be no anger at all. Psalm 4 says, be angry and do not sin. Ephesians 4, speak truth to your neighbor. Be angry, but do not sin. And James says we must be slow to anger because, of course, God is slow to anger. And I said in the homework that everything Jesus did came from his love, including when he pronounced woe on religious leaders and when he tossed the tables in the temple courts. Those angry expressions were fueled by holy love. There is such a thing as righteous anger. In fact, there's a whole genre of psalms called imprecatory psalms that are, quite frankly, shocking. We read verses in, like, Psalm 109, a prayer against a wicked person. And he says, "Don't listen to his prayers, God. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow." Other psalms cry out, "Break the teeth of the wicked. Pour out your wrath on them." It's fierce, right? And actually, the ferocity, it's meant to startle us, to jar us. We shouldn't be blasé about wickedness. We shouldn't think, oh, deep down, he's actually good, or she's just misunderstood. We are rarely as horrified by true evil as we should be. And the vivid language forces us to be emotionally honest, not just about our enemies, but about our own true feelings. I didn't live here at the time, but I know many of you remember April 19th, 1995, with horror. And you should. What those men did was evil. And we should never be comfortable with those 168 empty chairs. We should always feel the horror and the visceral anger at what they did. This is why Jesus said, don't pray like religious actors putting on a show in public, but go to the secret place. When we have anger against evildoers, as we should, we must bring it to God and bring God into it. We vent true feelings because only after we've poured out the fury can we leave it where it belongs. In God's hands. And we turn over our desire for vengeance and we entrust it to God. We have to sometimes do this many times, and that's okay. It doesn't always need to be a long and drawn out prayer. If we need to repeat, "God, I entrust them to your vengeance," 100 times in a day or 100 times in an hour, we can. But we also have to be aware, as James says, that there is also a human anger that does not bring about the righteousness that God desires, either in a situation or in us. It's an anger that doesn't so much hate the sin as much as it hates the sinner. It doesn't hope for God's justice as much as it desires revenge. It doesn't want them to confess their guilt and repent and change as much as it wants the person to be publicly and eternally shamed. And this is what secular psychologists recognize as bitterness or resentment or unforgiveness. It's not an anger that leads to change, but it holds on to a caricature of the offender that only ever sees the wrong. In his brilliant book on forgiveness, which I highly, highly recommend, Tim Keller says, "Resentment always makes us feel morally superior to the wrongdoer. If you don't see that you too are a sinner needing grace, your resentment will twist and defile you." But you might be thinking, well, how do I know if my anger is righteous or resentful? Well, let me suggest that one way of discerning is if your thoughts and feelings about the person and your actions toward the person also demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, along with anger and a desire for justice, then that's a good indication that it's a healthy anger that can serve as a motivator to help you speak truthfully to the person with the goal of either helping them to know God or to grow in their relationship with God. But if your anger isn't defined by patience and gentleness and a desire for peace and for them to change, you might have unforgiveness that's keeping your heart in bondage. And the truth is that godly anger excludes sin and includes the Holy Spirit. Okay? And finally, the last myth I'll address is the myth of immediate reconciliation, that forgiveness means we must resume the relationship and automatically trust. No. Tim Keller says, until a person shows evidence of true change, we should not trust the person. To immediately retrust a person with sinful habits could actually be enabling him or her to sin. You know, Jesus demonstrated gracious compassion one day by feeding people with the miracle bread, but the very next day, he refused to feed them, and it cost him followers. People unfriended him. But he refused to enable people to sin. And of course, Jesus could read hearts, and we can only read actions. But we should read actions. And we should forgive and have appropriate boundaries. We should forgive and call the authorities when necessary. And sometimes we should forgive and walk away. So, quickly, what do we do if we're struggling to forgive and to hand over our desire for vengeance to God? Obviously, pray. Ask God to forgive the sin of unforgiveness. And then do what David did and work backwards. Ask God to show you the root, what's beneath the inability to forgive. Do you need to talk to a professional or a pastor about it? Are there issues maybe of control or pride? Are you clinging to resentment from a feeling of superiority? Then ask God to give you his love and compassion for the person who has hurt you. Ask God to create in you a clean heart, free from shame, a heart that separates the evil done from the evil doer. And ask for wisdom to know how to interact with them in a way that neither minimizes the sin nor magnifies it. And ask God to help you want to be changed by his Holy Spirit. Give him permission to change your heart towards that person. And for as long as it takes, or as often as the unforgiveness flares up, keep praying for it. And that's all I have time for, but I encourage you, if you haven't done this week's prayer adventure, don't let the evil one have a foothold in your life, either by preventing you from cleansing confession or keeping you in bondage to shame or unforgiveness. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the holy love that you poured out in giving your Son as a sacrifice for sin. We confess that it's only by your grace that we can come to you. Forgive us for presuming on your mercy. Forgive us for forgetting your grace and striving to prove our own goodness by our own efforts. Holy Spirit, cleanse us, wash us, make us new. Change us to be more like you. Forgive us our debts, Lord, even as we forgive our debtors. Lord, help us make those words true. Guide us in our discussion now, Lord. We ask this in your name. Amen.